gather over coffee or over lunch, but there are a few, aren't there? There's a variety of ways in which we can answer that question. One of them would simply to be, well, a Christian is a forgiven sinner. I think that's a wonderful definition of what a Christian is, someone in whose sins have been forgiven and forgotten forever because of the sacrificial death of Jesus. A forgiven sinner, that's a good definition. How about this one? A Christian is a spirit-filled child of God. Well, that takes us even further, doesn't it? I think that's, again, a wonderful definition of all that it means to belong to Jesus. Well, what about you? What is your definition of a Christian? Does it have room for a definition like this? Being a Christian means being a servant of all. That definition resonate with you? It ought to, because, of course, that's Jesus' definition of a Christian. Maybe you remember these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says of himself in Luke's Gospel these words, he says, "I am among you as one who serves." That's Jesus' self-definition. I am among you as one who serves. Well, is that how you see your role as a Christian? If you're here this morning as a Christian, it's pretty radical, isn't it? To say, I am the servant of all. But of course, that's the very heart of the gospel. Jesus left his position that he held for all eternity, the glory of heaven itself. He chose not to hold on to what was his by right. He gave it up. Paul tells us, in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus made himself nothing. Why? Because he saw something that moved him to action. He saw people in great peril, people in great need, and he was moved to come to their aid. He came, he said, to seek and save the lost. And the truth at the heart of our faith is that people really do matter to God. People matter to God. God is moved enough to serve humanity, to make himself nothing. He's so concerned that when he sees injustice, when he sees suffering, when he sees misery and pain and the brokenness caused by sin in our world, he steps in. He comes down. What moved him led him to serve. Now, I want you to grasp how significant that is. If you're a Christian, you kind of take that for granted that that's what God has done. But have you ever thought how unique that is? That claim you make as a Christian, wherever you go in the world today, whoever you meet, no one says that God cares enough to serve humanity. That God would ever make himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being willing, in fact, to suffer and die on a cross. No one in the world believes that God became a servant other than the Christian. So therefore, it's no surprise to us that we ought to be unique in our understanding of our call to be servants too. If Jesus held nothing back, what am I going to do in return? If Jesus took the position of a slave, what does he call me to? And he did so to win the nations. He became a servant of all. He became a servant for you. How will you live in response? Well, the foundation for everything we're looking at over these four parts of this series is that we are called to serve. And that is the unique privilege and honor for the Christian. We serve a God who served us first. That is radical. It is so countercultural. Our world rejects and dismisses the concept of being a servant out of hand. Prince Charles's butler once said, "I am by no means a servant. I am offended by that term." But Jesus says, if you're a Christian, that's you. And you're not just the servant of some, you're the servant of all. Jesus says the very definition of a Christian is not someone who goes to church. It is not someone who gives 10% of their income away. The definition of a Christian is someone who lays down their lives in the service of the world for the sake of others in the church, and particularly for the sake of those outside of the church. So if you are going to call yourself a Christian, then you are someone who knows that you're called to radical self-sacrifice, self-denial, self-forgetfulness in the service of others. Why would anyone ever choose that life? What could possibly motivate you to get out of bed, to come to church and say, I am here as a servant? What would make you live that way? Well, Martin Luther tried to capture the essence of how the gospel transforms you into that kind of a servant. When Martin Luther said this in The Freedom of the Christian, a book he wrote in 1520, he said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. A lord of all, subject to no one. A servant of all, subject to all. Now, doesn't that appear to you to be a nonsensical statement? The two halves don't fit together, do they? How can you be both? Well, only the logic of the gospel will get you there. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what God is saying to you is, because my son has paid fully for your sins through his death on the cross, you are free. Free from the burden of the guilt of sin before a holy God. The moment you believe and put your trust in Christ, you have a full and a final acceptance before God. You're like the A-level student working hard to get the right grades, who then unexpectedly, out of the blue, receives an unconditional offer by a first-choice university. Can't say that ever happened to me. But that university says you have been accepted already, regardless of your performance. Nothing that you will do between now and September changes anything. No matter how much of a mess you make of those final exams, you are in. And that is what God has said to us in the gospel. Regardless of your performance, you have a full and final offer of acceptance before a holy God. You're in. Now, how does the student feel? Well, an enormous sense of relief and liberation. They suddenly say, I'm free. And so in Christ, you and I are set free from self-concern. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Full, final forgiveness, an unconditional offer before a holy God. So do you know that freedom, Christian? Have you really understood what God has done for you in the gospel? If you're here and you're not a Christian, have you ever thought that Christianity is that? A full and final forgiveness that God offers to people regardless of their performance, despite their sin. Well, if that's something that is brand new to you, or you're really not sure that you've understood that, can I encourage you to maybe come and chat to myself or someone you've seen up at the front, or consider the identity course that's starting soon to really bash through issues of who is God and who am I and how can I be reconciled to God? Or take this book, Love Story, The Myth That Really Happened by Glenn Scrivener. We've got some copies of those we're giving away on the table just on the way out of that door. So Paul says you're free. That's what the gospel does. It sets you free. But then in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, it sets you free for a purpose. Paul says next, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another, humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So what do you do when you discover that through the gospel God has set you free? You use that freedom to forget yourself and serve other people. So the Christian is set free not for selfishness, but for service. Because we have that glorious future, we're free to serve one another. Here is how A.J. Fernando puts it. He says, those who have a firm grasp of their exalted identity in Christ do not need to put on airs or act superior or look down on others. They are thrilled with the amazing status that has been conferred on them, even though they don't deserve it. They are madly in love with the Christ who gave them this status. Now they want to spend the rest of their lives trying to lift up others. And they do so in the strength of what God has done for them. People are not a threat to them because the eternal God has given them eternal significance. They're freed to be servants. So do you see how Luther is right? You and I are subject to no one because our status is given to us by God and he is the only one that matters. And yet, like the Lord Jesus, we use that freedom to make ourselves voluntarily subject to anyone and everyone. Liberated from self-concern to self-forgetfulness to serve whoever that may be. And that is the privilege of the Christian. Only the Christian knows that liberation. Only the Christian can say, I'm free to serve. And knowledge of that freedom is absolutely essential for everything we're going to look at in these next 4 weeks. If you haven't understood that, nothing else we're going to talk about will make any sense. That is absolutely foundational. So we're free to serve. The question then is, well, how do we serve? How do we serve? And I want to say, as you look through the pages of the Bible, how we serve looks different in different situations and circumstances. So there's lots of one another's in the Bible, where we just get on with serving one another. As brothers and sisters, we put one another's interests ahead of our own. So we serve as brothers. We're also told to serve as neighbors, especially wherever we see real need. That's, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That takes us out of the church and into the world. Sometimes we serve as leaders, where God has given us responsibility for others. It may be in the home or at church or perhaps in our place at work. So we serve as brothers, we serve as neighbors, we serve as leaders, and sometimes we serve as those who are under authority. To serve is to recognize that God has put people in authority over us for our blessing. And that's the element of service that we're focusing on in these weeks. But only if you're free to serve might you be willing to consider, what does it mean to serve those in authority over me? Because if serving is countercultural at all, then recognizing and serving authority, well, that is doubly radical, isn't it? It's a dirty word, isn't it, in our culture? To be asked to serve people in authority over us. The supreme virtue of our modern age is autonomy. Like Elsa, we say, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. Or here's Tracy Emin, the artist, exuding an Elsa-like defiance. She said, I'm not your average woman. I'm not going to live your average woman's lifestyle. I set up the rules for me. I set up the parameters. I have nobody telling me what to do. That's the defiance of the modern age, isn't it? And yet you and I as Christians are saying, I've been liberated from that. To serve anyone and everyone, even those that God has put in authority over me. Now, when you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1218, we're looking at two passages this morning. They're just six pages apart from one another in the Bible. So if you've got Hebrews 13 open still, just flick on a few pages straight after the book of James, you get 1 Peter. And we're not going to study this morning, but you'll get a sense of where Peter is taking us, because this is exactly his message to the Christian. Dear friends, I urge you, chapter 2, verse 11, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So here's the key verse for the sake of these next 4 weeks, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. It's a voluntary act, do you see that? Submit yourselves. You decide to do it, because the gospel has set you free to do it. You decide to do it. Why do you do it? For the Lord's sake, to every human authority. It's part of your worship to God. And then when you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll see the variety of different ways in which we serve those that God has put in authority over us. So verse 13 and 14, he starts with civil government. So the emperor, Caesar, and all of the governors who serve under him, verse 13, submit to them. Verse 16, show proper respect to everyone. Verse 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Chapter 5, verse 5, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders in the church. So there are those four categories that we'll be thinking through over these weeks. Government, church leadership, employers, and then in the home. And they're all there, if you read through chapters 2 and 3, and then 5, verse 5, here under that general heading of chapter 2 and verse 12. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So we live as servants in the world for the Lord's sake, and one of the ways in which we do that is by living in submission to God-given authority. So turn back now to Hebrews chapter 13, and with that general introduction, we've just got a few minutes today to think a little bit about how might we submit ourselves to leadership within the local church. That's where we're going in Hebrews 13. So the first point is, remember your leaders. Let's read again verses 7 to 9. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange or false teaching. So our culture says, be self-reliant, be self-sufficient to make your way through life. And God says, no, no, no. I have given you servant leaders to help you live a life of humble dependence on me. And that is the focus here in verses 7 to 9. And I think they contain something of a clue as to what these servant leaders are all about. Look at verse 7. You get that? Remember your leaders. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Wherever we live in the world, whatever culture we find ourselves in, people are going to try and squeeze us into their mold. They're going to find ways in which they dissent and disagree from what we believe as Christians and try and bully and cajole and persuade us to compromise our discipleship. So in our culture, we feel the pull of consumerism, don't we? We seek to define ourselves in terms of wealth and possessions. Everywhere we go, pluralism is on the agenda. We're told not only to respect other faiths, but to embrace diversity and to accept all faiths as equally true, as well as being equally valid and so on. So in the battle against temptation, we're being pulled by consumerism, we're being pulled by pluralism, we're being pulled by other forces in our culture that are trying to squeeze and get us to live a certain way and to compromise our faith, to accommodate those ideas. And what God says, look, as I've given you leaders to help you understand how to live in today's world. So verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 8, Jesus doesn't change, and the truth about Jesus doesn't change. Verse 9, watch out for those who want to take you away from a historic Orthodox Christian faith and into something else. That's what's going on in these verses. Your leaders are to be living examples to you as to how to make your stand at your time and your place in your generation, in your culture, against all of the forces and influences that are around you. So remember them. They're going to show you what it means that Jesus doesn't change and the gospel doesn't change in a world that's constantly changing. Christian leaders are there to be guides for you. Not infallible, but nevertheless guides by their example and endurance to protect you and to help you stay faithful to Jesus to the end. It's a hard thing to live for Jesus. We're going to meet all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of people who will persuade us to walk away from our faith. And so verse 7 is so important to us. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, if you want to stay faithful to the Jesus who doesn't change, remember your leaders, consider their way of life, and imitate their faith. Do you see those three things in verse 7? See, it's lovely, isn't it, that God has given us heroes of the faith in the Bible. Just turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 11. And do you remember that list of great heroes in the Bible in Hebrews 11 of the faith who made their stand in previous generations? But God hasn't just given us heroes of the past. God has given us people in the present to help us. That's what verse 7 is saying here in Hebrews chapter 13. So the writer says to us, firstly, remember your leaders. I wonder how often you stop to think about how those who have led you in the Christian faith now and in the past, how often do you stop to think about them and think, what was it that they taught me? How did they help me to come to faith? How did they grow me up as a Christian? When I met and read the Bible with that guy for a couple of years, or that prayer triplet that I was in for those 3 years, what was it that I learned from leaders in the faith? You might say, why was it that God brought those people into my life? What did he want to achieve for me through them? Remember your leaders. Maybe you can think right now of a leader who had a marked influence on your life, who was a great encouragement to you at some stage. Maybe it was a parent leading you in the home. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher who persevered despite your naughtiness in their Sunday school class. It might be a youth leader, a previous church leader, a small group Bible study group leader, whatever it might be. There are going to be people in heaven, aren't there, that you're going to say, thank you so much for what you did. Thank you for your words. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your example. Thank you for the gospel life you lived out in front of me. Thank you for not giving up on me, being there for me, writing me letters, following up on me years after I've moved on from the church because work had taken me away. Whatever it might be, remember your leaders. Who are the people that God is putting on your heart for you to say thank you to him for? Remember them. Through this week, I as I thought and reflected on this, I came up with 5 people in my own mind who I could look back and say, those are the people in particular, at different points in my 20-odd years as a Christian, that I need to say thank you to in heaven. I learned things about Jesus from them that I probably didn't learn from anybody else. Who is it for you? Of course, the call in verse 7 is not just simply to remember their words, although the word of God they brought to you is of crucial importance, of course. But verse 7, consider their way of life. My experience is that people listen a little bit to what I'm saying. I can see some people in and out of the sermon various points already this morning. Some people listen to a few things that I'm saying, maybe just one sentence from this morning's sermon you might remember a week today. But I think people watch my life much more closely, for good or for ill, because they're asking, what does the gospel mean? What does it really mean to be a Christian in Birmingham, the 21st century? What does it look like? So I think people ask themselves, does Neil love Jesus? Do I see that? I think people say to themselves, does he pray with his wife? I wonder how often Neil and Jane ever pray. How does Neil use his money? And what car does he drive? Is he harsh or overbearing in the way he speaks to people? Is he a man of his word, or is he careless in the way that he speaks? Is he actually seeking to reach his neighbours for Jesus, or is he just telling us to do it? Is he ready to suffer for being a Christian? I wonder. And so on, and so on. And now I don't get it right, and in one of the ways in which you learn from me is seeing where I get it wrong. And I'm trying to get it right. But verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. I want my life to be an open book. And I want through my example to honor the Lord before members of this church. Remember your leaders. Consider their way of life and then imitate, verse 7, their faith. So do you look for examples to follow? Maybe you're saying, well, I'm quite a young Christian. I'm not quite sure. I'm a newly married or I've just become a parent or whatever. Well, come to us and say, is there a leader I can meet with because I want to imitate their faith and I don't know what this means at this particular point in my life? Come and ask us and we'll try and point you and link you up with someone who would be willing to give you that little bit more time to help you. Okay, so God has given you people in this generation at this time so that you might stay faithful to Jesus. Remember your leaders, consider their way of life, and imitate their faith. So remember your leaders. And the second point from Hebrews is there at the end of the passage that we had read out to us. It's there in verses 16 and 17. It's submit to your leaders. Verse 16, have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So we've had that threefold instruction in verse 7, and now, if you like, a double command here in verse 16. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, what does it mean, have confidence in your leaders? Well, the ESV translates this same word, have confidence, as obey your leaders. And the Greek word is a bit tricky. It really has the idea of be persuaded by your leaders. That's really the heart of it. So it might mean have confidence in them, it might mean obey them, but be persuaded by them is what you're being told in that verse 16. And I think what this gets at is that the degree to which we're willing to be led by someone is the degree to which we're persuaded that they're going to be a good leader. I mean, I could say, let's do an expedition to the North Pole. And I say, I've never done it before myself, but I watched a couple of DVDs, and I'm sure it can't be that hard. Who wants to come? And of course, the answer, hopefully, is no one. But you might be crazy enough to be persuaded by some Bear Grylls kind of character who's done these kind of things before. And you say, well, I'm persuaded by them because there's something about them that says to me, I can entrust myself to them on this course of life. That's the kind of sense, be persuaded by your leaders, by what you've seen in verse 7. So verse 16, commit, be persuaded, get in line, follow the lead, go do it. And of course, you do that in one sense by submitting to their authority. Now, I meet with some Christians who are very teachable, who are ready to be helped at any turn by saying, I'd love to know more about that. Show me what that looks like. There's all sorts of blind spots I have. Can you help me see where maybe I'm not honoring Jesus and so on? And then I find Christians who can't be persuaded to follow anything I say. It's the death by a thousand cuts, all sorts of yes, but this, that, and somebody else said this, and what about that translate, and so on. There's some people who are very willing to be led, and other people who are completely unwilling to be led. And everything, of course, in between. Now, no member of City Church is called simply to obey, as if this is some kind of cult. But we are to have an attitude of learning. And I think that's what this verse 16, be persuaded that the leaders God has given me have something to teach me. Respect them, trust them. Look to be influenced by them. That's the heart of the idea. And I think the fact that we've got plural leadership, the fact that there are 9 leaders serving you together as a church eldership, means that you're not putting your life and your family's lives into the hand of one individual, but to a team of leaders who are looking to serve you together. And I hope that gives us greater confidence that we can be persuaded, because as I look at these 9 men, I can see godliness and example and humility and unity that says these are guys worth following. So be persuaded. And then secondly, submit to their authority there in verse 17. Now, as I said, it's not an absolute command. Do everything that they tell you to do. Blind obedience is always wrong. The Bible is our only foundation, and we have freedom of conscience to say, if anyone calls me to do anything that's not in the Word of God, then I'm free to disobey. And of course, in a congregational church like City, you're free to kick out your leaders if they should ask you to start believing or doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. That's the privilege of a congregational form of governance. Every 3 years, you have your say. Are these men that I can trust to teach me and lead me in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you make that decision over each one of your 9 elders every 3 years. Scripture is our foundation, not blind obedience, but nevertheless submitting to them, recognizing these are the leaders God has given me. So are you ready to accept their word of instruction? Because, of course, these leaders are keeping watch over you, verse 17, as those who must give account to Jesus. So we keep watch for Jesus' sake. I took my boys swimming yesterday to a leisure pool, and all around the pool were men and women wearing the same brightly coloured T-shirts, each carrying a whistle. Of course, we all know who they are. They're the lifeguards. And without distraction, their single aim was to keep watch over those in the pool. And their single aim was to keep everybody safe. That was what they were doing. And every now and then when we were in the pool, a whistle went off. It wasn't about us and it wasn't our fault. But a whistle went off, an instruction was given. A warning was issued. Something. They kept watch because their job was to keep people safe in a dangerous environments. And verse 17, the elders here at City Church, we don't use whistles, but we are here to keep watch in a dangerous environment. The world is not a safe place. The devil, we're told at the end of 1 Peter, what does he do? Prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And we're charged with keeping watch over your souls. As elders, we pray for people. We meet with people. We teach people. We encourage, we challenge. At times, we blow the whistle. We warn. And we do it because your spiritual safety is our greatest concern. We want to keep you safe, spiritually, because we watch as those who must give an account. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd of our souls, but he's called the elders to serve as under-shepherds of the flock. We keep you safe for Jesus' sake. So we do have a concern and a regard if we think people are getting themselves into trouble. I saw one lifeguard pull a sort of 7-year-old lad out of the pool just yesterday. Just lifted him up and pulled him out because he was out of his depth and struggling when the wave machine went off. Just pulled him out to keep him safe. He didn't wait to be asked. He didn't say, do you mind? He didn't say, would you sign this letter of consent? He just pulled him out. Because that's what he needed to do. And at times, it's like that. And we get ourselves into trouble spiritually, don't we? We don't do it deliberately very often. We don't do it consciously. We may not even see the trouble we're in. But occasionally, a whistle needs to be blown. And in a church that's bigger than 80... it's very difficult to do shepherding and keeping watch in a very haphazard, informal way. So let me just say, as I finish, just really quickly, 4 ways in which we're trying to keep watch and that you can help us. Put yourself under the leadership of the local church. What do I mean? Well, quite simply and bluntly, if you're a regular here and you're a Christian, I want you to become a member of this church. If this is your spiritual home, if you're a regular here and you're a Christian, I think one application of Hebrews chapter 13 is join the church. Because what you're doing when you join the church is saying, I want you to keep watch. I want in some measure to be accountable to this eldership and this leadership. And we're a big family, aren't we? We're 200 people or so most services. We have a membership that's over 200. And that's one of the ways in which we can try and ensure that we do our best to protect you. You see, when you sign to become a member, you're saying, look, I can't live the Christian life on my own. I need support. I need your prayers. I need your guidance. I need your accountability. And for some of you, City Church is your home, but you've never become a member. Well, if you want to just talk through what membership is a little bit more, come and grab myself or Hugh or one of the other elders. But if you know what it is and you've just not done it, can I encourage you to join the church too? Don't just join the church, join a small group. Although the elders keep watch, Sunday by Sunday, that's a pretty difficult thing to do. And our aim as a church is that everyone should be in a small group. You may not be able to get to it every week, but everyone should be in a small group so that in those groups of a dozen or so people, we're kind of keeping watch over each other, and home group leaders in particular can look after you and resource you and help you if you think I need a bit of support here or advice or accountability. 3, don't resent the blowing of the occasional whistle. That's the third way in which you can help us. Do you see in verse 17, do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden? So from time to time, if we worry, we just haven't seen you for a while. Or we just appreciate that you just don't look well. You look stressed. It's the end of the service and you're in tears. Well, expect us to come and seek you and to comfort you, counsel you, put an arm around you, support you, whatever it might be. But don't resent the elders taking some initiative, saying, how can we help you? Can we support you? Maybe we have a different perspective. Maybe as lifeguards on the high chair, we just look down on your life and just think, do you know what? I just think there's a bit of drift here. This person isn't quite as up for it as a Christian as they used to be. I just want to have a chat with them about that. Are you ready to be challenged? Would you welcome that intrusion? Again, I've seen it go both ways. I've met with people and just gently raised an issue, and they've responded with incredible humility and maturity. And then I've met with people who have just not wanted to know and have been pretty upset and offended that we should even inquire as to how they are. Blow the whistle and they just get cross. A bit defensive, maybe resentful, maybe think I'm going to go to another church. The writer to the Hebrews says, submit to your leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. We won't always get it right, but we're trying to serve you and to keep watch. And fourthly and finally, pray for us in the work, would you? Would you partner with us in this by praying that God would keep the elders from ever becoming power-hungry control freaks, and that we would be kept humbly, desperately just seeking to love and serve the congregation here? Because we know we too will have to give an account. Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister not many miles away from here in Kidderminster, in the 17th century, and Richard Baxter said, show people that you love them, and you can tell them anything. And I guess that's what we want to do. We want to find ways to show you that we love you, so that you'll feel we can tell you anything. Help us to have big hearts of love for the Lord's people here at City, so that our work might be a joy rather than a burden. Well, if we're Christians, we are servants of all. All of us are servants. But the Lord has placed authorities over us as one way in which we're to serve the Lord. And church leaders are one way in which Jesus wants you to serve him. And we've seen from Hebrews just a little bit about what that looks like. And now it's up to us. Harry R. Truman lived in a log cabin, not Harry S. Truman, who was the president, another guy altogether. He lived in a log cabin. Take that mental picture out of your mind. Think of a log cabin now, on the edge of a lake in Washington State in America. He'd lived there for over half a century in this idyllic, picturesque surrounding. He was very happy with his lot in life. The only problem was that his cabin was on the side of a live volcano called Mount St. Helens. He wasn't the only one who had a cabin there. Lots of people had cabins there. It hadn't gone off for in over 120 years. But there started to be signs of activity in the mountain in the early months, in the early April 1980. And the authorities got involved, and they started to move people off the side of the mountain. And Harry Truman said, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it's the point. I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain, and the mountain is a mile away. The mountain ain't gonna hurt me." And he was a man who simply would not be told by anyone. The press came to his door, the TV cameras, you can see footage on YouTube of him being interviewed, the civil authorities, the police. He was just not going to be told by anyone to move. And so he stayed. And then on the 18th of May, 1980, Henry's cabin and the lake and everything that surrounded it was covered with 150 feet of volcanic debris. And he was one of 57 people who were killed by that eruption. All because he was not ready to listen. He wouldn't be told. He could not see himself as a servant under authority. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for our leaders in years gone by, whose lives we've watched and whose faith we've imitated, who have blessed us in ways we've forgotten, quite frankly, but we thank you for them again now. And we thank you for giving us leaders to see how to live life well for the Lord Jesus in our day and age. And we ask and pray that you would show us what it means to honor our leaders and to submit to our leaders, to serve and love, that we might keep one another safe. In Jesus' name. Amen.